Hello and welcome to the Harvest Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We are honored that you would click on this and listen to God's Word preached by one of our elders. At the same time, we strongly affirm the biblical mandate for Christians to be a faithfully active and in-person part of their local church. This sermon cannot and will not replace what a local church can provide to the life of a Christian. That being said, we hope that this sermon challenges and encourages you in your faith, and that it builds upon the faithful ministry of your local church. We hope that you enjoy. God bless.
Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All of the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes, the Pharisees, brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this story. God, thank you for, God, just the character and person of Christ that we see so clearly pictured in this story. God, thank you for all the truths that are in it, God, that we'll explore this morning. God, I pray that this morning as we study your word, God, that it would transform our hearts and make us more like you. We praise your name. Amen. This morning, we're going to see several things in the passage. The first thing that I want you to see, and the first thing that this story points us to, is the authority of Jesus. Very clearly, this story opens with Christ's authority. Look back with me at the opening verses. It says they went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, this is an interesting thing to note. This is not an accident here that the writer would note that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives throughout all of Scripture is a place of authority. It's a place where Jesus discusses later in Matthew 24 and 25 that he will judge the world and that judgment will come to the world and that he has the authority to judge. If you go to Mark chapter 16, this is where we see the ascension happen. This is where Christ leaves this earth and goes to sit at the right hand of the Father. So the Mount of Olives is a place of authority. Let's continue reading. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. So Jesus was staying at the Mount of Olives, this place of authority. He went down, and he was seated in the temple. Now, to you and I, sitting is a pretty unintimidating posture. In some of the classes I've taken about different methods for teaching and teaching styles, one of the things I remember from one of the classes is if you want the class to be more interactive, it's better to have a seat and have like a round table discussion kind of thing. And if you are teaching and lecturing, it's better to stand up so that you're seen as kind of the authority in the room. And so that's very different from the environment of the first century Jews. In the first century, we see all throughout Scripture how being seated, again, is a place of authority. We see all throughout Scripture that teachers sat to teach. We see this in the Sermon on the Mount is a great example in Matthew 5:3, how Jesus sits down to teach, and the people take the cue and they listen. Beyond this, we see in Scripture that whenever Christ or God is seated, that means that they are in a place of authority. We see throughout Scripture, namely in the two passages we mentioned earlier. Flip with me to Matthew chapter 25. It's the end of the Olivet Discourse. Olivet Discourse, by the way, is just the discourse, the conversation that Jesus had on the Mount of Olives. the Olivet Discourse, that's where we get that name. Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 21. Sorry, rather 31. Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels be with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you gave me no food. Or you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick and in prison, and did not minister you?' Then he will say to them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it for the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." We see in this passage Jesus executing his final judgment, how? Seated on a throne. We see in Mark 16, you don't have to flip there with me if you want to flip back to John chapter 8. If you want to hit Mark 16 as we flip there, you're welcome to. But Mark 16, Jesus is on the Mount of Olives, and in verse 19, Mark says this: "So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs." So we see all throughout the New Testament, all throughout Scripture really, that being seated is a sign of authority. And here in this passage in John 8, we see Jesus is seated in the temple. This is another place of authority. Keep in mind the context of what is happening in John's gospel. In John's gospel, we've just talked about the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tents, right? This is a celebration of the Israelites' journey through the wilderness, and namely a celebration of the fact that God provided them a temple, that God provided them a tabernacle in the wilderness. We see that this feast is deeply rooted in Mosaic tradition. Moses, after all, was the one who received the law from God, who wrote the first five books of the Bible, which contain the law. And it was in the tent of the tabernacle where God resided on his mercy seat above his law and exercised judgment on Israel. So we see that Jesus is seated in the temple. He is taking a place of authority. This is a place where the teachers of Israel would have taught. This is a place where Moses would have taught. If you look in Matthew 23, verse 2, the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus says, sit in Moses' seat. What does that mean? Well, Moses, as the priest, as the leader of Israel, he had authority. He had a place to tell Israel what to do and what not to do because he had spoken with God. God had given him his law, and Moses was the mouthpiece of God before the people, and he had the authority to exercise judgment before the people. Jesus says in Matthew 23 that the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So we see Jesus seated in the temple, and this was not an uncommon practice in the day. If you can picture a courtyard with people sitting all around and teaching different things, this was a very Greek thing, right? Greek culture had greatly influenced the Jewish thought at this time. And if you go to Athens in Greece, and you read in Acts 17 where Paul goes to the Areopagus, and there's all these great thinkers sitting and talking about all these great ideas. And as you would walk into the temple in Jerusalem, you'd see the same thing. There were all these teachers kind of scattered throughout the temple, and people would gather around. But listen to what happens when Jesus sits down in the temple. About halfway through verse 2, actually, we can just start at the beginning. It says, early in the morning, he came to the temple, and all the people came to him. All the people came to him. And he sat down and taught them. So here we have Jesus sitting down in a place of authority in the temple, and all of these other teachers are there to teach them, but all the people are where? With Jesus. They want to see what Jesus has to say. They want to hear what he has to say. Well, this is a problem. Obviously, the scribes and the Pharisees are already seeking to arrest Jesus and have him imprisoned and killed. And now all of a sudden, this Jesus who they are seeking to kill is stealing their listeners. The scribes specifically is a subgroup of the Pharisees. The Pharisees is more of like a political party, if you will. The scribes is an actual position. This was the lawyers and judges and jury members of Israel. These were the people who would cast judgments based on the law of God. And so these people who were leading and supposed to have influence in Israel were being one-upped by this Jesus. Verse 3, it says, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" Then the writer says this, "This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him." We started by looking at the authority of Jesus. The next thing that we're going to see is the aim of the Jewish leaders. We're going to see that the Jewish leaders find a problematic situation, make it a public spectacle. Why? To pin down Jesus. They want to pin Jesus down and bring some charge against him. What is this problematic situation? Well, it's a woman caught in adultery. Right? The text says that they find this woman caught in adultery and placing her in the midst. Now think about this. Picture what's going on here. This woman who's caught in adultery is brought to the temple, and Jesus is seated in the temple. And everyone who's at the temple is gathered around Jesus. And then these Jewish leaders bring this woman who is caught in adultery and place her where? They don't stand on the outside and go, "Hey, Jesus, hey, Jesus." No, they push through the crowd, bring her right to the middle, right where the attention is, and say, "Jesus, here's this woman caught in adultery." This woman brought to the center of the attention. Now, many people have begged this question, "Where's the man at?" That's a very valid question. I think it gets right at the heart of what the Jewish leaders are trying to do. The Jewish leaders here are not seeking real justice, as the writer points out. If that was true, according to the law, which they quote, by the way, and which they allude to, both the man and the woman would have to be stoned, whether the woman was engaged to be married or whether she was actually married. In either case, the man and the woman would both be stoned. And the fact that they just bring the woman, this is a problematic situation, right? This woman is in sin. This woman is guilty of a crime. But the intent of the Jewish leaders is very clearly seen in the fact that it's just the woman that they bring. Could it have been that one of the religious leaders was guilty of the adultery as well? Was this a setup to pin something on Jesus? Could it have been that the man who was involved was a Roman or another important figure and they didn't want to bring public shame to him, but they just saw it as a good opportunity to get at Jesus? Well, we don't know, right? The Bible doesn't clarify that. But what we can very clearly see is the intent of the Jewish leaders. We see their aim is clearly to bring down Jesus. Before we move on, I think we would be amiss if we didn't think about how exposing and humiliating this would have been for this woman. I mean, the text doesn't say how much time passed between the event and her being brought to the midst of the temple, but it doesn't seem like there's much time. It seems like they walk in on something happening, and then they take her to the temple. This woman is in a very exposed position. Think about how humiliating this must have been for this woman. Many scholars have noted that infidelity and sex outside of marriage was a problem in this day, just as it is today. They note how the disciples respond to Jesus' teaching on divorce in the Gospels, and how they say, well, it's just better for a man and woman not to get married then, right? It's just better for men not to marry women if that's going to be the punishment that they face for divorce. And so we see that this was probably a common practice, but nevertheless, think about how big of a deal it was to Joseph that Mary was found out to be pregnant. Think about how the Bible talks about Joseph seeking to put her away quietly so as not to shame her. So this was still clearly a very big deal. It was a very concerning problem. This would have brought public humiliation. Think about the woman at the well, which we just studied just a few weeks ago. The woman at the well is at the well in the middle of the day. Why? Well, because she was not a woman of good reputation. She'd had five husbands, and the one who she was sleeping with was not her husband. And so this woman now is brought into a very exposed situation where she is totally and utterly humiliated in the temple of God, in the midst, not of just one group of the people, but of all the people in the temple. And this was the heart of the Jewish leaders. It was their heart to take this problematic situation and to make it a public spectacle. It was their desire not just to stand on the outside and call Jesus' attention, but rather to bring her right to the middle where all the attention was, where all the people were already looking, and to make a public spectacle not just of this woman, but more importantly, to make a public spectacle of Jesus. It's also important to note here that these people who are in the temple listening to Jesus are not all on Jesus' side, remember. We see throughout the Gospel of John, and we've seen over and over in this passage, how people will go to Jesus and listen to him, and then he tells them the truth, and what happens? They leave disappointed. They leave wanting something more. I heard a sermon by Paul Washer this week, and he was talking about false teachers, right? And how people listen to false teachers, and many of us have compassion on those people and feel deeply bad for people who are under false teaching, and we should, right? We should feel very, very bad for people who are deceived by false teachers. But Paul Washer in the sermon, he talks about how the fact that God has placed false teachers, the fact that God has brought false teachers up in this day is a sign of judgment on the people who don't want Jesus. They don't want him. And so the fact that there's false teachers rising up and people listening to him is God's judgment on our nation. It's God's judgment on us that we don't want God. And here we have people in the temple who don't want Jesus, right? They don't want him. We're going to very clearly see that here in just a second. These people are not interested in the real person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. They're interested in what's going on, the trendy thing, right? It's the new fad in religion of the day, and they're just interested to see what's going to happen next. And as we've said, the Jewish leaders do all of this not to bring about justice. The Jewish leaders here do not seek justice. It is very, very clear from the text that justice is not being sought. They do this to pin down Jesus. You might say, well, how is this pinning down Jesus? Well, a little bit of historical context will help you understand that. In this day, Rome did not allow the Jewish leaders to exercise capital punishment. Jewish leaders and other leaders of Rome, other areas in the Roman Empire. That's what I'm trying to say. Other people who had been conquered by Rome. Rome was well known to be very lenient in how the people self-govern themselves. It was a very well-known fact of history that Rome did not come in and put their thumb on people. Rome kind of gave people free rein. But one of the rules that Rome had was that the governments, the local governments, could not exercise capital punishment. That was reserved for Rome. So think about what's being said here. These Jews, these Jewish leaders, bring this woman who is guilty of a crime according to God's law. And we're going to flip there in just a second. If you want to go ahead and flip there as I'm talking to Deuteronomy chapter 22, we're going to see there the punishment that is due for this crime. It's stoning for both the man and the woman. And so we see that these Jewish leaders are bringing this woman who is due a punishment for a crime that is contrary to the law of the land. This is a catch-22 for Jesus. It seems to be a no-win situation for Jesus. Jesus is put in a situation where if he says, hey, kill her, well, now all of a sudden he's an enemy of the state. He's an enemy of Rome. Why? Because he's breaking Roman law. This is the very thing that the Jews do later in his life when they try to get him crucified. They try to say, well, he's saying he's Lord over Caesar. What does Pilate say? He says, I don't find fault in this man. You take him and kill him. So Caesar grants them the authority to take him and kill him. But in this passage, the Jews are trying to get Jesus to do something that indicts himself against Rome so that Rome will take care of their problem. But what we see is not only that, but also that if Jesus, who by the way claims to be God, and it's very clear that they know he claims to be God by the fact they're doing this, he claims to be God, and if he doesn't say to stone her, well, now what has happened? Well, now he's gone against the law of God. This is a catch-22. Jesus seems to be in a no-win situation. Flip with me to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Starting in verse 22, the law says this. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them, both the man and the wife, shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. That's going to be important. That heart of the law here is going to be very important as we continue. The point is to purge evil from Israel. Verse 23. If there is a betrothed virgin. Here's the two situations, by the way, that we were talking about earlier. It doesn't matter whether this woman was just engaged or whether she was actually married. The punishment is the same. Verse 23. If there is a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. And the young woman, because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. So we see here that the law of the land and the law of God are opposed to each other. What does Jesus do? Well, this brings a good question to us. What are we to do when the law of the land and the law of God oppose each other? Well, let us look to the example of Christ. How does the judge answer? How does God answer in a situation where his law and civil law don't meet up? Think about this situation. Put yourself in Jesus' shoes here, as hard as that might be. Put yourself in Jesus' shoes. What would you do? What would you do if it became illegal to gather on Sunday mornings? What would you do if the government said, hey, you can't meet because there's a virus going around? What would you do? Do you uphold the law of the land or do you uphold the law of God? What does Jesus do? Well, Jesus in his infinite divine wisdom answers them, placing her in the midst. Verse 4, they said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might give him some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. I have to think here that the Jews thought he was about to pick up a stone, right? Like, they're sitting here thinking, oh, Jesus is about to do it, right? He's about to get this on, and we're going to have him. But instead of picking up a stone, he just goes and writes on the ground. Find my place again. Verse 7, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up, and he said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. What a statement, right? Like, where does that come from? Like, this verse is so often quoted, and a lot of people attribute it to Jesus. And rightfully so, right? Jesus did certainly say this. But what people miss is that what Jesus does here is he throws the law back at them, right? Jesus says, all right, you're throwing the law at me. Let me throw the law back at you because I'm the one who wrote the law and I know the law better than you, who, by the way, probably know the law better than anyone in the history of the world. Jesus says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Let me ask you this. Is Jesus here saying that we cannot practice capital punishment or that the Jews cannot practice capital punishment? Well, no, certainly not, because Jesus never says, don't stone her, right? It's so important to notice that here. Jesus does not give in to Rome. Jesus does not give in to what the culture or the civil law would demand of him. Jesus doesn't say, hey guys, Rome's not going to like this, don't stone her. That's how most people, when they read this text, they want to say that Jesus steps in and saves her and says, don't stone her. That's not what he says. Jesus says, stone her. She deserves to die. But if you're going to throw stones at her, let him who has no sin be the first to throw a stone at her. In no way here does Jesus condemn capital punishment. That is not what is taking place. And to say that Jesus is condemning capital punishment is simply antinomian. It's against the law. Right? If you think about the word autonomous, autonomos, means to self-rule. Antinomian is against the law. And to say here that Jesus is saying something that is contrary to what the law demands is antinomian. Clearly, the law calls on sinful people to execute sentences, right? All throughout the law, the law commands sinful Israel, to pass down judgments on their peers for the sins they commit, even the death sentence on lawbreakers. Jesus here is not introducing some kind of new kingdom ethic that is to be taken place under the gospel, right? Jesus is not introducing some kind of new practice where all of a sudden, now that Jesus is here, capital punishment goes away. That is not what is being argued for in this passage. But rather, Jesus, since he doesn't come to abolish the law, but rather to fulfill the law, stands up and says, all right, you're right, that is what the law says. But don't forget what else the law says. Don't forget what else the law says. What else does the law say? Flip with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Jesus here is referencing two passages, or two ideas really from the law, Deuteronomy chapter 17. One of the big themes that we've seen throughout the Gospel of John so far is that Jesus sees to the heart. He sees right to the heart of what the people who are confronting him want or need. And Jesus, as he is confronted by these people who say, what do you say about the law? Jesus sees through their heart, sees their intention, sees why they're bringing this woman to him, and answers him in the way that he answered them. Why? Well, because the law says in Deuteronomy chapter 17, back up with me to verse 6. On the evidence of two witnesses, or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witness shall be the first to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. So Jesus here says, listen, if this woman's going to be stoned, the witnesses, you who bring her to me, you are going to be the ones to stone her. The first stoner. You're going to be the first ones to throw the stone. But Jesus also remembers that in Exodus chapter 20, Exodus chapter 23, verses 1 through 3, the law says this: you shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. Don't be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. So very clearly here the law says that justice has to be sought, that what is right has to be sought, and there cannot be any evil intentions in your seeking of justice. That if you are in any way complicit with the evil, then you cannot pass judgment. You aren't passing judgment rightly. And so what does Jesus say here? He says that a witness has to be a right witness. Jesus here is not saying that sinful people cannot judge other people. Right? All through Scripture, the Bible calls us to discern and to judge and to test the works of other people. That is a consistent teaching of the entire Scripture. Jesus here is not saying you can't judge unless you have sin. So many people come to this text and leave saying, oh, well, we just can't judge because I've got sin and you've got sin. So guess what? We can all just be happy and be sinful. That's not what the Bible's saying. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, you are bringing this woman to me with malicious intent. You're not an honest witness. You're seeking to use this woman's pitiful situation for your own advancement. And because of your grave sin that you bring in this situation, let you, who are without sin in this situation, throw the first stone. I hope you see very clearly here that Jesus does not go against the law. Jesus here does not give this woman undue grace. He calls for her punishment. He says, let you, who is without sin, be the first to stone her. But at the same time, Jesus holds the accusers of the woman to the law, just as they are trying to hold the woman to the law. And this is a New Testament idea. We see this same mindset that we just saw in the law in the New Testament. Matthew 7, Pastor Chris talked about it earlier, how we are not to judge the speck in our brother's eye before we get the log out of our own eye. What was the problem in this situation? The Jewish leaders had a big old log in their eye. They were trying to condemn the Son of God. What is more of a log than that? They were seeking to bring Jesus, the Son of God, came to save them from their sins, to condemn him to death. And how were they going to do that? They were going to use this woman's sin to trap him. In Romans chapter 2, if you'll flip there with me. Romans chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. So what's happening in this story? These men, these Jewish leaders, find a woman in a pathetic and pitiful situation, in a problematic situation that is deserving of punishment. They bring her to Jesus. And they want to play the role of judge, jury, and executioner. They want to say, hey, this woman's doing this. Jesus, now you tell us to go kill her so that we can condemn you. Well, what happens when they do that? They condemn themselves. The very law that they're accusing the woman of breaking, they themselves are actively breaking in the situation. And so Jesus, in his infinite and divine wisdom, as I've already said, says to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Before we move on, I think it's worth asking, what did Jesus write in the sand? Right? This has been a very largely, there's so many good questions you can ask about this text. It was so much fun to get to study it this week, but the question, what did he write? We don't know, right? The Bible doesn't tell us. There's been many speculations. Some people say Old Testament passage, one of the most popular Old Testament passages that does seem to fit the context of what Jesus says and what's going on is Jeremiah 17:13. Jeremiah says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of the living water. So in the context of John's gospel, right, we've talked about the living water, and now all of a sudden there's these people who've forsaken the Lord, and Jesus, the Lord, is writing their name in the earth. That could be possibly what he's writing. That would make sense. R.C. Sproul speculates that he wrote the other sins of the Jewish leaders in the ground. I think that's pretty funny. That'd be cool, right, if that's what Jesus had done. They bring this woman to her and say, Jesus, this woman's caught in adultery. And he even says that, what if he wrote the names of women that they had been unfaithful with in the ground? Now all of a sudden, they're guilty of the same sin that she's guilty of. Regardless, the result is the same. They all leave. And Jesus is alone with the woman. Now think about what's happened. Think carefully. Who was in the temple with Jesus? All the people. And then who came? The scribes and the Pharisees brought this woman in before the crowd to be there with Jesus and to accuse Jesus. Well, now what happens? Next thing we know, Jesus and this woman are alone. Well, what happened? Well, what is kind of the pattern of the book of John so far? That all the people show up, the scribes and the Pharisees show up, the people take the side of the scribes and the Pharisees. And then Jesus calls them out and they all leave. It seems to be in this text very clearly that these people who seem to be so intently listening to Jesus' teaching from a place of authority in the temple, that they are led astray by these scribes and Pharisees, that they are convinced to take part in this mob. And that when Jesus calls them out and says, all right, all you turn in against me, let you who's without sin be the first to throw the stone. Now all of a sudden, these people who were listening to Jesus, they too leave. And now Jesus is alone with the woman. I don't know about you. I kind of would have wanted to stay. I wouldn't wanted to leave. I would have wanted, like, what is Jesus going to say to this woman now that everybody's leaving? Because the text says that everyone kind of leaves, starting with the oldest and going to the youngest. That's kind of an interesting thing, right? It seems that the oldest, who, by the way, just my grandfather, I loved my grandfather, my mom's father. He was a stubborn old man. He was stuck in his ways. He knew what he thought, and he was not going to change his mind. That's just kind of the characteristic that old men kind of get painted with. Now, there's some men who are not that way. Certainly none of the old men in this audience are that way. But it's fascinating to me that the old men, who are likely most aware of their own sin, who likely understand the law better than the young men, they realize very quickly, ooh, he's right. We can't hang her. I can't. Can you? Okay, let's leave. And see, that's what happens when sinful humans find themselves exposed before a holy God. These Jewish leaders brought this woman exposed and vulnerable in the situation that she was in and expected Jesus to condemn her. But what ends up happening is not just does the woman realize her sinfulness, but just as Adam and Eve, they all recognize that they stand totally exposed and sinful before a holy God. But even more than that, look again at what Jesus says. He says, let him who is without sin throw the first stone. See, the truth is, there was one person who could have thrown a stone. There was one person in the room who could have rightly thrown a stone. Jesus could have rightly reached down and been the first one to chuck the stone at the woman. That's not what happens. Back to the text, John 8. Verse 9, but when they heard it, they all went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Jesus makes three simple statements here. He asks a question. He says, where are they? Here's the reality. For those of us who stand pardoned, forgiven by God, because Jesus rightly could have stoned her. He could have given her the punishment she was due, rightly in the law. But he didn't. Jesus forgave her. Jesus saved her that day. And for those who stand saved in the sight of Christ, those who stand forgiven in the sight of Christ, stand blameless without accusers. Romans 8:33 says, "Who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." If God has justified you, there is no court that condemn you in the eyes of God. Jesus then says, "Neither do I condemn you." Simply put, those whom Jesus saves stand righteous before God. The righteousness of Christ, when Jesus saves us, is given to us, and our filthy unrighteousness and sinfulness is put on his account, and then he paid for that price on the cross. And then Jesus says, "Go and sin no more." Those whom Jesus saves stand as new creation. 2 Corinthians 5. A question as we close. Is this just? Is what happened in this story just? The concepts of mercy and justice, law and gospel, as we discussed in our confession this morning, and Old Testament and New Testament are awfully juxtaposed in today's world. They're seen to be against each other, fighting against each other, conflicting forces, if you will, in the world. And certainly, a judge that just forgives is not just. Jesus would be totally unjust in this situation if he just forgave her and then went back to heaven. That would have been the most unjust thing that could have ever taken place. Because under the law of God, this woman deserved a punishment for the crime she had committed. So let's ask this. Were the Jews then justified in confronting Jesus? Were the Jews justified in putting Jesus in this catch-22? Did they have a point? Was Jesus truly God? Well, there's certainly no more important question for us to consider of the text this morning than that. The Jews came to Jesus either hoping to expose him as unjust or as a zealot. And what do they find? They found God. And they find themselves exposed. Flip with me to Romans chapter 3, and we'll close with this. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21, Paul writes this. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a satisfactory sacrifice by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier." It's one of the best verses in all of Scripture. It was to show, verse 26, his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. All throughout Scripture, there's instances where sinful people deserve a punishment from God. Starting in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve, God promised them. He said, if you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. What happens? They don't die. They live to see another day. So how is it that Jesus could look beyond the fault of sinful people the same way, and of the sinful woman, the same way that he looked beyond the fault of Adam and Eve in the garden? How does God do that? How does God remain just and also justifier? Well, according to the passage we just read, he does it by looking to the finished work of his Son. He looks to Christ. He says, "The sins of these people who have faith in Jesus are on my Son, and my righteousness is put to their account." And so they stand before me justified. How does Jesus look to this woman and say, "Go and sin no more"? How does he look to this woman and not stone her? He looks to this woman and doesn't stone her because he knows what's coming. He knows that one day, not too far in the distant future, he's going to go to a cross and die for this woman's sins so that her sins might be saved. What are we then to do? How are we to be saved? The same way. We're to look to Jesus. We're to look to the cross and rest in the finished work of Christ. In closing, I want to read lyrics of an old hymn. The verses are written by Isaac Watts, one of my favorite hymn writers. "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well, might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sin? Thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt my eyes to tears. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. At the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. God, thank you for the mercy, God, that you've shown to us. God, thank you for the justice, God, that is displayed in the cross. God, thank you for your holiness, God. And that, God, you stand before people seeking to condemn you, the giver of the law. And God, you stand completely unaccused, blameless in their presence. God, may we not take lightly the cross. God, may we not take lightly the sacrifice of your Son. God, if there's one here this morning who has never been saved, that is living under the weight of their sin, God, may they look to you this morning. May they look to your finished work. God, may you do a new work in their life. God, will you bring about new life so that they might stand before you uncondemned? And then, God, that they would go and live a life of righteousness for your glory, honor, and praise. We praise in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Harvest Baptist Church. For more information about the church, please visit our website, harvestbc.church. If you would like to contact us, please email us at contact.harvestbc@gmail.com, or you can call us at 706-780-2211. If you are looking for a church home or visiting the North Georgia area, we would love for you to join us on a Sunday morning at 9:30 in the Fellowship Hall for breakfast and Sunday school, and then at 11 a.m. for our Lord's Day worship service. We hope that you have a great week. God bless.